humility, and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bounds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel and of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, for gathering us here together in his name. Send your Holy Spirit now, we beseech you, that the eyes of our hearts might be open more fully to your word, and that we through hearing might live more fully and faithfully for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this sermon was delivered to Covenant Church of the Redlands a couple of weeks ago for their official startup. And on occasion, as you know, that I do find that others can say something better than myself. And in this sermon, much of what you're going to hear is from a Reformed Baptist pastor, William Hughes, but with some slight changes. For me, it's a particularly convicting sermon as an elder, as it focuses on the pattern of Paul's life and how he urged the leadership of the church at Ephesus to follow his example. So the Apostle Paul has come to Miletus on his third missionary journey. And he summoned the elders at the church of Ephesus to meet with him. And he's about to leave them and say farewell. And as he does so, he's reviewing his own life and his own ministry before them. So he's looking back over the years, and he's looking forward to the end of his life and to the end of his ministry. And then he addresses these elders in particular, and he charges them in particular to continue the work of the gospel and to shepherd and to care for the flock of Christ. This is one of the most solemn and moving passages in the whole of Scripture. It's a deeply moving portrait of a faithful servant of God, and it does have all the drama that you find when people who are bound together in the bonds of love and fellowship are about to say farewell. Now, sometimes in Christian circles, people might say something like, I would say, Dr. Greg Bahnsen is the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. Some of you might say, Lloyd Jones, Calvin, Spurgeon. Perhaps somebody might think Doug Wilson is the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. So when we ask the question, what kind of preacher was Paul? Well, we don't have far to find the answer, because he does tell us himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that when people heard him preach, this is what they said. They said that his bodily presence is weak and that his speech is contemptible. Now, those descriptions are far removed from the image we might have of him. So the question becomes all the more interesting. What kind of preacher was Paul? And here in his address to the Ephesian elders, he gives us the answers. And you all might feel quite rightly that these particular passages we're looking at is primarily for pastors and elders. It is Paul's address to the elders of the church in Ephesus. So what kind of application or relevance does it have for me, you might say? Well, I do want you to understand that what Paul is dealing with here, though it can be applied strictly to elders, nevertheless contains teaching that applies to every Christian. So if you're a church member, you should be concerned that your pastors, elders, are the kind of men that Paul is speaking about here. And if you're engaged in any form of Christian service, then what Paul is saying here applies to you. The principle that he's outlining has relevance to every Christian in their life, in their Christian walk, in Christian service. Now, I don't know if you recognize that when we read through these passages, there are several main sections in the address, and this morning, I'd like to look at two of them. The first section is seen, verses 17 to 27, where Paul reflects on his own personal reflections before these men, and then in 28 to 31, we read about his charges to these elders. So let's look at Paul's personal reflections. He's looking back over his past ministry, and he's looking forward to the future prospects. And he's revealing to these people, these elders, the key secrets of his life. So look what he's saying in verse 18. When he had come to them, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." So he's looking back, and he has this profoundly moving statement to make, and he's setting down his own life and his own ministry before these elders, and he's saying, "I want you to look at my life and my ministry as an example." And he's urging them to be the kind of men that will testify for God in the future. And he's reflecting on his own ministry as an example for them. And as you look at this section, you'll see that there are certain marks in Paul's life and in his ministry that these men would have been able to observe what he's speaking about. He's saying to them, "You know how I lived. My life has been like an open book before you. Every one of you has been able to read my life like an open book. And you know how I lived among you from the very first day." Now that's the challenge he is bringing to these elders. So let's look at some of the characteristic marks of Paul's life that he mentions in these reflections. First of all, verse 18, where he speaks about his consistency. "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Now, keep in mind that he's mentioning these things for the simple reason that he's going to charge these men to keep watch over themselves. He's urging them to keep watch over their own life and over their own character, because for the Apostle Paul, that's the fundamental thing in the service of God. It's not what you do, but what you are when you are doing it. It matters more than anything else in the world. And the most powerful influence for God in Christian life and service is Christian character. And here's the first mark of it. Paul says it's consistency. He's saying, you know, from the first day that I lived among you, how I always lived among you. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying that he wasn't one thing in one set of circumstances and another thing in another set of circumstances. He wasn't putting on an appearance to suit a certain occasion or to suit certain people. He was a man with inner integrity of character because he was absolutely consistent. And I believe the reason for that is quite profound. It is because God in his character has an inner consistency. God is absolutely unshakable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the reason why you can trust him. That's why you can have absolute faith in God, because he is absolutely consistent. And that's why Paul tells him in verse 32, I am commending you to this God who is consistent. And because God is absolutely consistent, and when he begins to work in our lives, what is he doing? He's working in our lives to bring about the glory of his own character in our lives, so that we might know something about that same consistency that is there in God. That's extremely important, especially if you're engaged in any kind of Christian service. So what is Paul speaking about regarding consistency? Well, he's saying that we need to be just as careful, just as studious, just as diligent, and just as prayerful when you're ministering to a handful of people as when you're ministering to a large company. Just as faithful, diligent, hardworking, and prayerful when you're teaching your children at home, or when you're teaching a few families during a weekday Bible study, or one day have the opportunity to perhaps address 1,000 Christians. That's what Paul is speaking about. Think about it. He's a man who has traveled sea and land in the cause of Christ. He's been in prison. He's endured starvation. He was flogged almost to death, but he never gave up. He was always the same man. He was never one man in one place and another man in another place. Wherever you met him, he was the same man. Whether he was a hardworking tent maker, or whether he was preaching in Ephesus or Corinth or Athens, he's always the same man regarding the gospel. He never made any concessions for anyone. He always remained true to the truths of the Word of God. He never magnified one doctrine into a mountain, and he never reduced another doctrine into a molehill. He always presented the full-orbed, harmonious gospel of grace. He would never lower the cost of commitment to any man. He was always consistent, always steady, always reliable, always true. Now, it's that kind of consistency that Almighty God wants to etch into our characters, that we might be like him, that we might be dependable and consistent. Now, a second part of Paul's character is seen in verse 19, and it's a matter of humility. He says, you know how I was serving the Lord with all humility. Now, remember, he's saying this to these men that for 3 years, men and women, who had watched his life closely, they know what he was saying is true. He was a humble man. He is not being false. He's speaking about genuine humility. The very same idea that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. I believe that that's a primary element in Christian godliness and in Christian character. And it's a primary qualification for Christian service. It is humility. And humility is a difficult thing to talk about because immediately we become self-conscious when we're talking about humility, don't we? But the roots and the genuine nature of true humility is grounded in biblical theology. The reason that true humility is the mark that a person is walking with God is that that person has discovered something that they had never seen before. And that they have proved the fundamental and basic truth that no flesh can glory, no flesh can glory in the presence of Almighty God. Now, the very faculty that we have of boasting to people or glorying in front of people, that very faculty has been given to us by God. And that you're able to even boast, that you're able to glory. But God has given that faculty to us that it might be directed towards Him and not to us. You are to glory in the Lord. So this very ability that we have to give praise and to give glory and to give commendation is given to us by God, so that we might focus it upon Him. You know, it's basically a spirit of self-forgetfulness. But what sin's done, what sin has done is that sin has come into our lives. It has taken that faculty, it has taken that ability. Sin has twisted it, it's distorted it. And that faculty is now focused upon ourselves. And we glory in ourselves, don't we? We glory in our achievements. We glory, perhaps, in our appearance, and so on. Self-centeredness. The glorying in the ego is the very essence of what sin really is. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And then he says, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. But our tendency so often is to glory in the flesh and to glory in ourselves. How often did our blessed Savior speak about this kind of thing to his disciples? Come unto me, he said, learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. In that significant chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark, do you remember how the disciples were disputing? Do you remember how they were disputing? Who was going to be the greatest? Let me be on your right hand and let me be on your left hand. They were having an argument about it, full of self-sufficiency, full of self-assertion, full of self-aggrandizement. We want to be the chief men. We want to sit on your right and we want to sit on your left. And they came and asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And they were so filled with self-importance. And you remember that it was that sinful trait that our Lord was actually dealing with. And then how he took a little child and set that child in front of them and said, unless you become like this child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then you remember how the mother of James and John even came to him. And she'd obviously heard him say before, if any two of you agree on earth what you desire, it'll be done for you. And so perhaps she was thinking about this and said to the Lord, I have something I desire of you, to ask of you. Will you give my sons prominent places in your kingdom? And you remember that Jesus said, you don't know what you are asking. Those places are reserved for those whom the Father will give them. And again, immediately afterwards, they're on the road to Jerusalem, and the disciples are arguing again who's going to have the most prominent place of the kingdom. And then James and John came after their mother had asked, and they asked, can we have those most prominent places? And Jesus responded, you know that those who are rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. The rulers of this world, he says, spend all their energy and all their efforts to get to a place of prominence. And having got there, they make the lives of everyone around them miserable and inferior, simply by throwing their weight around and simply by having this self-sufficient pride. Those who are supposed to be the rulers over the Gentiles, instead of being true leaders, they lord it over them. They're proud. They're disdainful. They're inhuman. But Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. This is not how it is in my kingdom. In my kingdom, true greatness is seen in the outpouring of yourself in the service of others to the glory of God. It means taking the lowest place, doing the most menial tasks, becoming a servant to others. And then you remember that astonishing statement, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister." He didn't come into this world that people might serve him. He came into this world in order to serve. Now you remember that that title, the Son of Man, was used whenever our Lord was self-conscious, when he was thinking about himself, when he described himself as the Son of Man. It describes his humanity, but it also describes his deity. It is a title given to him in Daniel chapter 7. He is the one who is equal with the Ancient of Days. He is equal with the Father, even the Son of Man, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is the Son of Man, the one who is the center of the bliss of heaven, the one who is the sole object of worship by the holy angels. So you begin to see what our Lord is saying here. Here are these men, frail creatures of dust, seeking great things for themselves. Let me be on your right hand. Let me be on your left hand. And Jesus said, this is not what true greatness is all about, even the Son of Man. And it's only as we grasp the greatness of who he was that we can begin to understand the greatness of what he did and what he accomplished. And so that is our Lord's estimate. And he's dealing with pride in the heart of these disciples, which was the first sin, right? The devil cast out from heaven. He was a fallen angel. Why? Pride. I will ascend into heaven. I will make my throne like God. I will be like God. Pride. And then you remember in the upper room when they got to Jerusalem. Evidently there was nobody there, no servant there to do the foot washing. They're all reclining at the table having had this argument about the greatest, but no one was going to take a basin and towel and wash the others. As if they're all looking at one another and saying, let's see him do it. Let's see if he's going to obey the Lord. And Jesus rose from the table, and he took a towel, and he took the basin, and he washed their feet. Even Judas Iscariot, he washed his feet. Knowing, says John, knowing that the Father had given everything in this universe into his hands, in the full knowledge of where he had come from, his preexistence in eternity, and knowing where he was going to, in the full consciousness of all that, he took the towel, and he took the basin, and he washed the disciples' feet. And that's the wonder and the glory, is it not, of the Christian gospel? That the one who was so high became so low, marching to Jerusalem, setting his face as a flint, going to Jerusalem, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Even the Son of Man, the one who was God of God and light of light, very God of very God, the one who was begotten and not made. Here he is, the Son of Man, washing the disciples' feet. The very opposite of pride. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says. "You know how I lived among you from the very first day I served the Lord, with great humility." So that's not a boast on his part. What he is saying is that he served the Lord with a single-minded aim, and that aim was the glory of God. Now, just as there are different kinds of pride, there are also different aspects of humility. And in many ways, you can only assess Paul's humility when you consider the areas in which he might have been proud. He could have been extremely proud of his learning. He had a massive mind. He knew the Old Testament scriptures inside out. He could have been proud of his religious devotion. He could have been proud of his lifetime of costly service. As he reviewed the past and thought about the influence that his powerful preaching had had in the then known world, how under God he had been able to establish his churches all over the place. But he says that he counted all of this as filthy rags, all his good works as dross or dung, that he might be able to say, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he is saying, that I would gladly lie at the foot of the cross in dust and ashes and confess myself to be the chief of sinners and the least of all saints. And the amazing thing is, Paul actually meant that. And these elders at Ephesus knew that he meant that. I am the chief of sinners and the least of saints, and I have served you with all humility. You know, it's difficult to speak about your own humility, like the man who speaks about how I achieved humility and then went and wrote a book about it, right? Well, you can't do that kind of thing. But the great question is, how is Paul's kind of humility attained? And the thing that produces that kind of humility is not by concentrating upon yourself, thinking that you're in a position where you're humble. Then you try to project your humility towards other people, and that becomes an inverted form of pride, and it becomes a kind of flattering, ingratiating, groveling in front of other people so that, you know, they know you're humble. But that's not the way to achieve biblical humility. You achieve biblical humility by focusing upon God and glorying in Him and magnifying His grace. And that's how the Lord dealt with His disciples. He made them aware of who He really was. And the more we know about Christ, and the more we ponder His greatness and His glory and His majesty, the more we will enter into the mystery of the incarnation. And we'll discover something. And the thing that we'll discover is that we're really nothing. We're nothing. There is nothing in us, there is nothing about us that we have to glory about. And then you begin to see something of the beauty of Christ. And you have to bow before Him, and you must say with John the Baptist that He must increase and I must decrease. And that's the very thing that we were created for. That's the very thing that we were redeemed for, so that we might glory in the Lord. And I want to say this to anyone who is in any kind of future position in this church, that what this really means is this, is that the privileges of leadership within the church of God are not the privileges of status. They're the privileges of service. It is the highest privilege to serve God in His church. So the marks of Paul's life and ministry were consistency and humility. Now a third element, compassion. You see that in verse 19 where he says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. And again in 31 he says, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. With tears. Now that's a reference to his compassion. He wept tears of compassion for these people. And that's the opposite of the hardness and harshness of spirit that can often be found in professing Christians. But you'll remember that that was actually part of the very character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that when he looked at the city of Jerusalem, he wept over them. He saw the multitude and he was moved with compassion. It says that when he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying to these elders at Ephesus, remember how I cared for you with humility and with tears. Now, you be like that as the shepherds of God's people in Ephesus. Now, these are not so much the tears of nature. These are the tears of grace. And there is a difference between the two. There are tears of compassion that are tears of grace, and only Christians can weep them. There are tears of nature that we all share, the tears of sorrow, the tears of bereavement, the tears of loss, disappointment, and separation, and so on. We weep those tears because we're human, and some of us are more prone to weep than others. But the tears of grace are different from the tears of nature. Think about the tears that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. The natural man would have gone out and looked at the city of Jerusalem, wouldn't have seen anything. He would not have seen anything that would have broken his heart. The natural man would look at our Lord and wonder, what on earth is he weeping about? And listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 about his fellow Jews, about his own people, about his own race. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I myself wish that I were accursed from Christ for my countrymen, my brethren according to the flesh. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying something very profound and extremely moving. I have continual grief and anguish and sorrow. I'm weeping over my fellow countrymen because they are not saved. Paul's heart, like the Savior, wept tears of compassion for people. And ours should be the same. Now let's look at what Paul says in verse 24. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the grace of God. He's saying my life is like a race to be run, and the aim of any runner in a race is that you might reach the finish line. And so he says, I will spurn the ground beneath me. I will spurn those distractions around me. I care for no obstacles in the way. My aim is the finishing line. And so here you have, once again, this wholeheartedness of self-sacrifice. This is the level of this man's commitment. And this is what made him an effective servant that he was. And at the end of the day, that is what Christian service and Christian life is all about. It's about your level of commitment. The level that you're able to say, I don't count my life dear to myself. There's nothing in the world that matters to me so much as living for God and serving Him and finishing the work that He has given me to do. And isn't there an echo of the words of our Lord Jesus in that? I have come to finish the work that my Father has given me to do. And he set his face like a flint, determined to fulfill the will of his Father. Fully committed to the will of his Father. And that is how it is with the Apostle Paul. And it is that level of commitment and self-sacrifice which makes a man or woman of God. And I'd like to say this to you this morning, that I feel that we see very little of this kind of commitment today. And again, the Lord knows very well, and I want to stress that the Lord knows very well, that I'm speaking it to myself before ever saying it to you. But that spirit, I don't count my life dear to myself. There's nothing in the world that matters to me so much as living for God and serving Him and finishing the work that He's given me to do. That's wholeheartedness. And actually at this point, I really do have to say that in my 35 years as a Christian, and Alice almost the same, that we've never had a better or more convicting role model of self-sacrifice and wholehearted commitment that we have witnessed in the lives of John and Linda Stews. But I'll go on. So you have consistency, humility, compassion, and ringing through those major notes are faithfulness and thoroughness. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is Paul's faithfulness. He knew that there's a body of truth that is the whole counsel of God, which has been given to him in the gospel. So he's reflecting on his own life and ministry, and he's asserting that I have not hesitated to proclaim it and to teach it and to broadcast it wherever I have gone. And he has done this in absolute faithfulness. I kept back nothing that was helpful and proclaimed to you publicly from house to house. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone. You yourselves know that my hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. So what's he saying? He's saying that faithfulness to the word of God is essential. We must never hold anything back. He was ready to proclaim the whole counsel of the word of God. And as you know, we are living in days where we're being told that we're living in different times. So we really kind of need a different approach. And we're living in days where people are, they're so sophisticated that we need a different emphasis. That we have to have more attractive worship or singing or more attractive music and so on. Or we mustn't stress certain kinds of truths because there's certain kind of intellectuals in our congregation, they can't really accept creationism. So, you have to kind of pare off the rough edges so that these people will be more inclined to listen. But we must side with the Apostle Paul. And though there are certain aspects of the Word of God that can give offense, we're to keep nothing back. He says, I have done that with faithfulness and thoroughness and with hard work. Whether I had to work as a tent maker or whether I had to plead with you or teach you, he says, I have given myself to you thoroughly in the service of God. And there's nothing worse, actually, than having to plead with the Lord's people to persuade, cajole them, coax them into doing something for the Lord. Nothing worse. There's nothing worse than that in church life. But when you find a people who are committed, what a true blessing it is. A people who are prepared to engage in the hard work and do it with thoroughness and diligence and carefulness, all in the joy of the Lord. It is a glorious thing. But let's continue to look at Paul's example, looking at what he says in verse 22. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, later on, after he leaves these people, he's determined to go to Jerusalem. And there were various people who were trying to persuade him otherwise. And you remember what he said to them. What do you mean? Why are you doing this? What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not only ready to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can sense the passion that this man had for Christ, even as he mentions the name of Christ. You see, Paul has never forgotten what Christ has done for him. He's never forgotten that Christ could love him, and that Christ could forgive him, and that Christ would call upon him to serve. And he never forgot what it cost Christ to do that. He realized that it was God himself who came down to suffer and to bleed and to die in order to save him. He knew all about the darkness of Calvary. He knew about that terrible, utter cry of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that the Lord Jesus at that moment had gone outside the camp bearing his sin in order to save him. And Jesus had come, as it were, saying to Paul, no, Paul, you can't go into that outer darkness. You would never stand it. But I'll go into the darkness for you. I'll stand in for you. And see, now Paul says, I am ready not only to be bound for Christ, but to die for him in Jerusalem. And when we begin to get that kind of realization, we won't be able to just sing it, but we'll be able to live it. Now that's what he's saying to these elders. He's reflecting on his past. He's summing up his ministry among him, all that he's been through and what has happened, and then he looks forward, not knowing what's going to await him in terms of trial, or tribulation or even death. What he's saying is this: the message of my life and my ministry is this. And perhaps if Paul were standing here, he might say this morning. He might say something like, the message of my life and ministry is, live so that you have no regrets. Live that you have no regrets. And he's saying to these people, I have no regrets. Live in such a way that you have none. And at the end of the day, you'll be able to look back and say that I counted my life, and it was lived for only one thing, and that it was lived for Him. And briefly, let's look at Paul's charges to these elders in 28 through 31. And keep in mind again that these words are not simply for elders. They are for everybody. They're for the elders, but they are for everybody for the simple reason that the condition of any elder in the church, the condition of any elder in the church is of paramount importance to every member of the church. Anybody who is set apart by a fellowship of God's people is accountable to God. And any church that sets a man apart, they should be concerned about the estate of his soul. And it is for that reason that God has committed the spiritual care and well-being of his people into the hands of men who are described as elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds of God's flock. So that as we pray for the Church of Christ, which he's building in this world, not only here in Roseville, but throughout the whole world, we ought to be able to take these words such as these, and plead them before God, and pray that God would raise up such men of this caliber within the Church of Christ in our own day. Because the health of any church can be measured and discerned by the health and well-being of its eldership. And we all need to bring ourselves right into the heart of what Paul is saying here. Think about the seriousness of the language he uses, how he describes his own ministry. It's as if Paul sees himself before the judgment seat of God, and he's saying, before the judgment seat of God, I have to declare my innocence for the blood of all men. And so he's saying, I regard my ministry in the light of that day with immense seriousness. And notice the factors that make up that seriousness. He says that you must be watchmen. Take heed, keep watch. That's the responsibility of a pastor. That's the responsibility that's taken up from the Old Testament, where that watchman was a familiar figure. And so the idea of the watchman is being brought over into the New Testament in the role of pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd. And he's engaged in exactly the same engagement as the watchman of the old. And what was the watchman doing? The watchman was there. He stood in the watchtower. He kept watch for the enemies that would come against the people of God. Now, says Paul, you are watchmen. You're overseers. You're exactly the same figure as the watchman in the Old Testament. And you're there to watch over the flock, to guard the flock, to care for the flock, to look out for the flock. Be on your guard, he says. Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you day and night of the dangers. And so the pastor is to keep watch. When you have a chance, Ezekiel chapter 33, you'll find it was the responsibility, the watchman. It was a position that had solemn accountability. And Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because he had been faithful. He discharged the responsibility that God had given him as an overseer. And he says, I pleaded with you, and I plead with you now, because there is a day coming when both you and I will give an account. So I trust that you all here understand the seriousness of setting aside a man as an elder, a pastor in the local church. It is a matter of great seriousness. Think about the origin of that appointment. The Holy Spirit has made them overseers, pastors, in the same way as Paul and Barnabas were made overseers. And the Holy Spirit said, set Paul and set Barnabas aside for the work that I have called them to do. So, how are men to be appointed as elders in the church? Well, they must be appointed by the Holy Spirit. That is, there must be evidence in the life of a particular man that God has been molding him and shaping him as an elder in the church. So the qualities and gifts and the graces which have been formed by the Holy Spirit are recognized in those men by the body of believers. And that's precisely what happened at Ephesus. It's not a matter of looking down a list of men whose names are on the church list and say, well, now, you know, who do you think that we should point in hope that one day they'll become an elder? That's going about it in the opposite direction. The proper way is that the church needs to get together as they did in Antioch. They need to begin to pray and call upon God that he would produce men with these gifts in their church. And that's what we always need to do. And then we need to look out for such men. And as we do so, we'll discover that God has been to work. He is working in this man's life or that man's life. Now, that man might not be the stature of Paul. He may not have the oratory of Peter. He may not have the dynamic of the apostles. But if he's a man of character and wisdom and seriousness and thoughtfulness and faithfulness, then it will be possible for us to say, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to appoint this man for this work. And to be appointed by the church is a solemn responsibility for any man, and he must be accountable to that church. But to be appointed by the Holy Spirit is far more serious. It means that you're accountable to God, and that is no light thing. And finally, we notice in the life of Paul who pastors are to care for. In verse 28, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased or bought with his own blood. The church of God has been purchased with the blood of Christ. And that theme of redemption, the redemption price of the people of God, is throughout the whole of the Bible. And that's what's being stressed here, is that the company of people over whom God has set elders or pastors is a company of people that he has bought. And he has bought those people at the extraordinary price of his own blood. And so Paul's compassion was the compassion of Christ and is now focused upon the church, which he describes as the flock of Christ. And he's so anxious about what the wolves might do to that flock of Christ. And some of us here have seen in our lifetime what wolves can do to the flock of Christ. And it can break your heart, can't it? Paul also is the one who says that the church is Christ's bride and that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that we have to be very careful when we say anything about that church. I mean, you don't want anybody saying something about your wife, right? Well, the church is the bride of Christ. And if you start saying derogatory things about the church of Christ, remember, be careful. It is his bride. It is also his body. And like any person, his body is precious to him. And I know that there are local churches around and they might not appear to be attractive. They might not appear to be desirable to other people or even outsiders who come in among us. But the church is precious to him. It is his. So be very careful how you look upon God's children, his family, his bride. God cares for them all. And caring for them all, we do have in Church of the King a wonderful family who have a son who was born with very severe cerebral palsy, as you know. Throughout his life, and he's a teenager now, Samuel has had to be restrained and confined to a wheelchair because of the trauma that he causes to his own body. Unable to walk, unable to talk, this young man is far from the physical image one would normally see in any young man. And yet that young man is so loved by his parents, is so precious to his parents. That you see the love of Christ poured out in service for the one who is helpless, for the one who is the very weakest among us. It's a very moving thing to see and hear about week after week and year after year. Precious in his sight are his saints and those who care like that for his very image. Think about the father of the prodigal. You know, people might have looked at the prodigal coming home in the state that he was in and looked at the father and say, you know, why on earth are you forgiving him? Why was he reinstating him into the family? Because it's his son. It's his boy. And do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? When Adam sinned and God came after him, and what does he say? Adam, where are you? Was that a castigating or chastising voice? Was he severely chastising him? Adam, where are you? No, he wasn't accusing him. It's the words of a loving, caring, compassionate God who's saying to Adam, where are you? What have you done? That's how God thinks about people. That's how Christ thinks about his church. And when you think about the state of the nation, and when you mix with people here around our various towns and cities, and when you think of the state of the professing church, ask yourself this question. Do I find any kind of concern like that in my heart? Does it affect me in any way? Does it affect me that the people that I work with are unsaved? Does it affect me that some of my friends are worldly, perhaps, and they never speak about Jesus? Does it affect me in any way? God takes these things seriously. The Church of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. And so Paul stresses that with great seriousness to these men in office, and it applies to anyone who is a Christian. So we are all charged here in our own way to mature in consistency, humility, compassion, faithfulness, and thoroughness, recognizing God's image even in the weakest among us, and never forgetting what Christ has done for you. So our prayer should be to follow the example of Paul, so that at the end of the day, we may each say, none of these things moved me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the grace of God. And then when we do see him, at that moment, he would say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for your holy words, and again ask and pray that you would, Lord, with your help, the help of your Spirit, strengthen us, O God, to walk more faithfully with you, to be a light in darkness, shining to our neighbors, reaching out to those who are lost, and caring for the weakest among us. In joyfulness of heart, we give thanks to you, O Christ, for all you've done for us. And in your holy name we pray. Amen.